invite you to open your Bibles with me to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus 6 and verse 14 down to verse 23. And as you're turning there, what we sang about is what we're going to be reading through or studying, considering Christ giving his body for the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest, eating manna from above, that sort of thing. That is the theme of the text. That's certainly a reminder for us, isn't it, that Lord willing, someday we'll partake again of the Lord's Supper, it reminds us. But all those themes come into play here in Leviticus 6. And before we read God's Word, let us look to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord our God, how we thank You for Your Word and pray that it would be for us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that You would cause it to dwell richly within us, that You would renew our minds and conform us to the likeness of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus 6, beginning in verse 14. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar, and one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat it. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his son shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering, and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons, who is anointed to succeed him, shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." Thus far, God's holy, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word. May He add His blessings to this reading of it. Many of you perhaps have read John Milton, his book Paradise Lost. Maybe you've at least heard of it. He also wrote a follow-up, Paradise Regained. But in Paradise Lost, he took aim to write, as he says, of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree, whose mortal taste brought death into the world, and all our woe with loss of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain this blissful seat. That is what Leviticus is saying to you. That is what Leviticus is pointing to. That regaining, that restoring by the one greater man, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all pointing to that. You'll remember, of course, back in Genesis 3, and after the promise in Genesis 3:15 is given, man is driven out of the garden, driven out to the east, and the flaming swords of the cherubim are there guarding, protecting. It's no coincidence that in the tabernacle there are cherubim embroidered everywhere, and they're etched and engraved, and they're all over the place. But there's also, while that's certainly depicting God's holiness and reminding of being thrust out, all of the movement as man was thrust out to the east, Genesis 3:24 says, all of the movement in Leviticus and all of the tabernacle actions, they are happening westward to signal that restoration, that movement back into fellowship. How does it happen? How is it going to happen? Because it's a signal of God's holiness and His wrath against sinners. Well, it's all about sacrifice. There's only one way to enter into God's presence. Only one way back into fellowship. Only one way it's restored. And that's through sacrifice. And all of these sacrifices are pointing us to the grace of God in the person and work of Christ Jesus. All of them, everywhere. Andrew Bonner says, the gospel of the grace of God with all that flows follows in its train may be found in Leviticus. I wonder if you think that way. Maybe you have a tough time reading through Leviticus. It is hard, isn't it? It's tough reading with all of the graphic details of how to cut up this animal and that animal and what to do with all the parts and the blood splattering. But this is the gospel of the grace of God. This is the glorious attraction, Bonner says, of the book to every reader who feels himself a sinner. So it is. That's what's being put forth to us. There is a way of return past those cherubim, as it were, back into fellowship with God by His grace. The book of Leviticus is telling us all about that. It's about life with God, God dwelling with His people. This is the heart and soul of the Bible, as you're reading it. It's God showing to you how He's going to fulfill His promise that He will be God to you and you be His people. God dwelling with His people. It's showing to us what the climax of the whole Bible is. Isn't that what the language of Revelation 21 and 22 is? God dwelling with His people. And as you read and as the Bible is unfolded, here's drama right in front of your noses to point you to Christ and how it's going to happen, how it does happen, how it can only happen. And it's a reminder, too, isn't it, that the biggest problem for man, even now, today, is not government. It's not education reform. It's not fixing poverty or borders or anything. And I don't mean to belittle all those things. There are things that the Bible speaks to, but those things that we want to speak to ourselves and have appropriate words for all those issues. But it's a pointer that man's biggest problem is the wrath of God upon them. And Jesus argues that very way in John 3. We love John 3:16, but keep reading. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to condemn the world. And you think, well, that sounds odd. Why would He say that? And He goes on to say, because the wrath of God is already upon you. It's already upon them. There is a need to flee the wrath of God. And Jesus Christ came that you might flee the wrath of God, that you might have fellowship restored, sins forgiven, no condemnation. Isn't it why we love Romans 8? We turn, we read Romans 7, and we get through that. We know ourselves to be sinners, still struggling in it. And then we read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. And it's meant, and it's what Paul, it's how Paul leads to. Therefore, there's no condemnation at the end. There's no separation either. And Leviticus is saying that very thing, pointing us to that very reality that is true in Christ Jesus. All of these things, all the offerings and furnishings, the tabernacle itself is what the author of Hebrews says. Paul says it in Colossians 2 as well, but the author of Hebrews says, this is the shadow. This is the shadow. Christ is the substance. All of these things, every one of them, all of it is pointing to Christ. So I say that to you as an encouragement as you read Leviticus, and I hope you do. It's easy to think, well, what is all this? All these little tedious details of what to do with entrails and blood and guts, and it sounds gross. And we may tend to think, what am I doing in this book? And am I getting anything of it? Well, it's meant to show us Christ, all that He's done for us. Now, this is the grain offering that we're coming to. We've already been through the burnt offering. Chapters 1 through 6, verse 7, take us through those five offerings, the burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. And you think, we're coming over those again. What are we doing? Why are we going over the same ground again? It's rather repetitive, isn't it? Well, yes, but there's a different emphasis here. Those were the rules for the people coming to bring their offering and telling them this is what it means, this is what it's about. Here are the laws for the priests and what they're to do. And I think one of the things that's being communicated here in a new way, a further way, if you will, is assurance. The grain offering would symbolize, signify belonging to God. He's the great provider. He's the great giver, provides everything, and you're giving a portion. And it's signifying that very thing, that God owns everything and He owns you and you belong to Him. But here there's the added idea of the assurance of that. What good news that would be for the believer coming to worship. Of course, I don't have time to go into it all, but this grain offering might be called the tribute offering. And the language behind it, you see, it's what Cain and Abel's, both of their offerings were referred to as this. We call it a grain offering. It was technically a tribute offering, but it's the same Hebrew word. And you find this Jacob giving this grain offering, this tribute offering to Esau as he's fearing his life and all of that. Joseph's brothers, it's what Joseph's brothers give to Joseph, a tribute offering or grain offering. And on I could go for you. And it's this signifying belonging to another, subservience to another. And that's what's being told here. And that's actually good news as you see that idea because of someone else, because of this offering and pointing to the Lord Jesus himself. John Calvin says this law, he's referring to verses 14 to 23, this law was necessary in order that believers might be fully assured that God was propitiated by the due offering of this part. It's the assurance idea. That's what I'm trying to point on. Well, what are the components of this assurance? I think the text points out three things and presses these things home to us in our own hearts. The first thing is this, a pleasing aroma you find in verses 14 to 15. There's a pleasing aroma and the assurance of that. That's nothing new, of course. We've encountered that idea of a pleasing aroma, but it's pressed home here again, once again. So you'll find this idea of a pleasing aroma. Secondly, there's a holy meal. And then a consecrated priest. So those three things we'll take a look at that I think press home that idea for us, the assurance of belonging to God. So note, first of all, in verses 14 to 15, this idea of a pleasing aroma. We could slow down a little bit if we had more time, I guess, and think through this idea of this being a law. This is the law of the grain offering. It was the law of the burnt offering. And, you know, it's a reminder, isn't it? Again, these are instructions. This word is Torah. It's law as we think of it sometimes, but it also means instruction. But it has that connotation, command in verse 9, he was told, command Aaron and his sons. And that idea carries on further. Aaron and his sons, the priests, they were not at liberty to change things up a little bit. Right? Well, we've done this every day now. Can't we change it up a little bit, spice it up a little bit? Jazz it up a little bit. People get a little dull-hearted and we're all cold-hearted and it kind of seems boring. And maybe we could leave out that part and add this part. No, no, no. This is the law of the grain offering. You may not deviate from it. This is the way you're to do it every time. It sounds kind of boring, doesn't it? Well, if I could make a quick application, this is exactly why. This is why the Apostle Paul will say, if any man, and even if an angel preaches another gospel than I've preached, let him be accursed. Those are strong words, aren't they? But it's that serious. The gospel is that serious, and you may not deviate from it. It's why the New Testament goes hard after false prophets and false teachers, because they are tweaking and changing and twisting like the devil himself. And so it's incumbent upon the priest, don't you dare change anything. You do it exactly like you're told. Now, I'm no priest. None of the ministers here are priests, of course. We're not mediators for you. But there's application, isn't there? As Paul would make it, you preach the gospel, preach Christ and Him crucified, and don't deviate. Don't change it because of the world's pressures and wanting to impress you into their mold. Don't you dare change a word of it. You preach Christ faithfully. And that indeed in itself is a pleasing aroma, isn't it, in the sight of God? Well, we could stay there for a long time. Notice that this is done before the Lord. And again in verse 14, before the Lord in front of the altar. It's a reminder that our worship is always before the Lord. We aren't just coming here to, we're not just a part of a social club doing, you know, what those kind of organizations do. And this is a gathering before the Lord. That's a solemn thing, isn't it? A holy thing, a marvelous thing, a glorious thing. And we do it, we do it in some sense publicly, don't we? Look at that language. It's in front of the altar, and you'll get this idea of it being in the court, it's able to be seen. Oh, it shouldn't be ashamed of it. It's a public declaration, isn't it, by the offerer that they are not their own. Publicly declaring that. Well, it's a pleasing aroma is the language. As I said already, we've come into that kind of idea before in verse 15, this memorial portion being offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And I think we perhaps skip over that because we're used to hearing it so much. That would be great assurance for the believer bringing their offering, that their offering has pleased the Lord, and so that they therefore themselves are pleasing to the Lord. Don't we often struggle with that? We even heard it in the Isaiah reading, right? There's often doubt. Does the Lord love me? Is he going to has he forsaken me? And there's a pressing home, this idea of assurance. Here's God, as it were, encouraging his people with that very language of pleasing aroma and comforting his people. It's not first and foremost the offer himself, but it's the offering that's pleasing to the Lord, this memorial portion and what it represents. In fact, Christ himself. And that certainly is pleasing to the Lord. It's interesting, if you were to open to Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, Cornelius, who was, I think, at that time when verse 4 comes around and you begin reading, he's already a believer. And in chapter 10 of Acts, in verse 4, it says that his prayers and his alms were received as a memorial. Now, I know it's Greek in Acts and Hebrew here in Leviticus, but the idea, it's why it's being translated that way. It's the same idea. I think there's behind all of that, this idea of it being a memorial portion and being acceptable and pleasing to God. Why? Because he's a believer, because someone has offered already. Someone is pleasing on his behalf, and therefore his prayers and his alms are pleasing unto the Lord. And that's the way it works. That's what's being portrayed here in Leviticus chapter 6. It's a reminder, isn't it, of Mark chapter 1. And this is in Matthew, of course, and Luke. And the Father saying to the Son, though, in Mark and Luke's version, the Father saying to the Son, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Why? This is the Son hearing this from the Father. It's not just saying to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Right? That's true. This is the Father saying to the Son, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so it is. All those trusting in Christ hear the same words applied to them. What great assurance there would be in hearing those words applied again and again, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This handful, it's seemingly insignificant, isn't it? It's a handful of the stuff, but it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, and he wants to press that home. And so it is for us, as we may think of our prayers and the little bit that we do as nothing much to look at, like a handful of grain. And yet it's pleasing to the Lord because of Christ, who is a pleasing aroma. It's why the Apostle Paul would talk about gifts given to him on behalf of the Lord and for his work as a fragrant aroma, pleasing and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't seem like much to give offerings and to pray and those sorts of things. And yet it is pleasing in the Lord for those who are trusting in Christ. Well, let me say a second thing. We see here a holy meal. A holy meal in verses 16 to 18. Of course, the idea of holiness is found throughout the book of Leviticus. And many would say, well, that is the theme of Leviticus. I actually think it's a theme, maybe a prominent theme. I think the theme is dwelling with God. And certainly there's that idea, I'm holy, therefore you will be holy. Yes, those are, but it's God dwelling, it's the holy God dwelling with his holy people and how that happens. And so holiness is an important component of that. Holiness is required to commune with God, to fellowship with God. But I think something else is being pressed home here too, is that not only is holiness required to fellowship and commune with God, but that fellowship and communion itself is a holy thing. How wonderful that is, that in and of itself is a holy thing to draw near to God and dwell in communion with him forever and ever. And you see there in verses 16 to 18, all this language of the priests eating it in the courts. It's unleavened, which signifies holiness. It is a holy thing. It's repeated in those verses. It's a holy thing. It's a holy thing. As the memorial portion goes and is burnt up, and then the rest of the grain offering is eaten by the priests in this holy kind of way, it's signifying the holiness of that. And certainly one of the things that will be signified to the worshiper is that their offering is being eaten by the priest. Now, you might think, you know, sometimes we come, we think of meals, and how does that, if you're hungry and you see somebody eating a meal, that make you think of assurance? But here in this context, this is not, as some people have, I think, been tempted to say, you know, this is the priest's portion, is the language of the text in verse 17. But it doesn't mean it in the sense that this is how you take care of the priest. That is true, and that is elsewhere in Scripture. And Paul would go on to apply that to taking care of ministers and that sort of thing. But that's not what's going on here. It's the sense of assurance. Here are the priests, God's mediators, representatives, eating the rest of the grain offering and signifying acceptance from God, by God, and giving an assurance of that. Isn't it amazing, this idea of a holy meal giving great assurance? To think that God's people needed a ceremony, didn't they? Daily, by the way, this was a daily offering, and they needed something daily because they struggle with assurance. This would be something for them constantly to remember. Holy fellowship with God. I know it's been some time, hasn't it, that we've had the Lord's Supper. Lord willing, we'll do it soon. We should pray to that end. But you can think about it nonetheless, because this is pointing us to that holy meal. Jesus Christ being the bread of life, giving himself for heavenly food. What a holy thing that is to fellowship, to eat with God. It's a picture, isn't it? We know, maybe if you've had these great meals together as a family, or have other people in your home, and the laughter and the joy and the fellowship of it all, and there's something about food, isn't there, that's kind of comforting and encouraging and joyous. There's a better meal waiting for us. This is pointing to that holy meal, but it's also pointing us, isn't it, to that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus saying in the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to eat and drink with you until I come again. But when I come, the implication is, when I come again, we will do so. What a reminder of the as Andrew Bonner says, it's a holy kind of bliss, not like the world's blissfulness that they have, but it's a holy kind of bliss when we gather together, partake of the holy meal. So here there's a sense of assurance. Isn't that what the Lord's Supper does for us, as we eat bread especially and drink the cup, but eat the bread? It's a reminder. It is meant for assurance. I will come again. Do this in remembrance of me. And I will come again and take you home. I've gone to prepare a place. And all of that rich language. What a wonderful thing it is to partake of the holy meal in Christ. Well, let me say a third thing briefly. We see here a consecrated priest. A pleasing aroma, a holy meal, a consecrated priest in verses 19 to 23. Grammatically speaking, this is kind of a new section. You see it. Partitioned off, if you will, by that language, the Lord spoke to Moses. But this is the grain offering still, so it goes together. What is this idea about the priest being anointed and this grain offering when the high priest is anointed, there's this grain offering that's offered. And every time a new high priest is anointed and comes to the scene, this grain offering is given. Now, it's given at the anointing of the high priest's inauguration, if you will, and is starting off, but it's also an ongoing effect, and that's the language here. It's when he's inaugurated and then every day and ongoing. And here the grain offering, the whole of it is burned in verse 22, in verse 23. It's wholly burned and none of it is eaten. I think it's pointing forward to this complete devotion, this complete consecration, complete belonging to God. You will remember as the Old Testament would, as the land is being portioned out, the Levites had nothing of their own, really. And the Lord was their portion. They belonged to Him. And it was a picture. It was a picture for Christ and His work of obedience, His perfect obedience. It's a picture of all those who belong to God through Christ and consecration to Him. There's this language in verse 20. I just want to briefly highlight this for you. Verse 20, this tenth of an ephah is given. And elsewhere you find this language in Exodus 16. You're told that this tenth of an ephah is an omer. Now, you probably have some kind of text note. Some of you are probably looking it up really quick and what is all that? And it's so many pounds or grams or liters or whatever. That omer was set aside in this pot to remind God's people in the wilderness of the manna they ate in the wilderness. God's great provision for them. And we have something better, don't we? Christ Jesus, who consecrated Himself, gave His whole self for heavenly food. Reminds us all the time, in His Word in particular, of His own consecration, His own work, His own obedience completely as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Holy, holy given, body and soul. Andrew Bonner says that this type refers to the Savior alone, not to His people. It is speaking only of the head, not of the members. He who was His people's priest in giving Himself, gave Himself wholly, soul and body, to the consuming flame. It's why Jesus went alone when He's there are all kinds of applications to be made, of course, with the disciples leaving Jesus in the garden and at the cross. But we're meant to get a picture of our Savior going to that cross alone. He didn't require our help, our assistance. He didn't require man's aid at all. He went alone to bear the sins of His people. And in that light, you find this very language of giving Himself, Jesus giving His whole self. And so when we eat the bread, it's a reminder. Perhaps we don't reflect on that enough. In fact, you see here that they were supposed to take this grain offering just as seriously as they took the sin offering and the guilt offering. Don't you think less, in other words, of Christ's active obedience and His giving Himself completely? Think of all that He suffered, all that He gave up, and all the rich imagery in the New Testament of Jesus doing that, going to the cross. And the Apostle Paul will say to the Philippians, there was humility like no other. One who gave Himself completely, considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped, humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And you see, the cross pictures it perfectly, doesn't it? The perfect obedience, the spotless Lamb for us. But elsewhere, Jesus Himself will refer to Himself as the bread of heaven. The bread that has come down for us, that all who eat of this bread will live forever. That's what's being pointed forth here in Leviticus 6. One who consecrated Himself wholly, completely, and perfectly. And it should give us great assurance in what Christ has done, so that it's an encouragement, therefore, right? The Apostle Paul will argue that way. Because of all that Christ has done, perfectly obeying every jot and tittle of the law for you who believe in Him, therefore, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable in the sight of God. It's in light of God, in light of what Christ has done, in light of His obedience. Not that we add to it, not that we sort of earn our way by adding to it in that way, but what a great assurance we have in Christ that it frees us up. And Paul wants to argue, what a great thing it is to be forgiven our sins. What a great thing it is to have to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ forever and ever and ever, never to be taken away. Therefore, go in that freedom, he says. Give yourselves like living sacrifices. Paul would say it in another way in Ephesians 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Right? It was the food of our Savior to do the will of him who sent him to accomplish his work. What a thing it is for us who trust in Christ, one who is the bread of life, who feeds us, nourishes us, satisfies us, and would send us forth to trust the Lord our God. It's a reminder that we are not our own. Praise be to God. We love our Westminster Confession and catechisms, don't we? But there is something particularly sweet about the Heidelberg Catechism 1 that we often say, referring to our only comfort in life and death. It's that we are not our own, that we belong unto our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and that there is not a hair that can fall from our head apart from the will of our Heavenly Father, and that all things are subservient to our salvation. And He makes us henceforth ready and willing by the Holy Spirit to live unto Him. Well, may God help us to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the precious truths herein. Thank You for the work of Christ our Savior. And all that He's done is perfect obedience, causing us to belong to our God forever and ever. We pray that You would help us. Help us to see that we are not our own, that we might walk by faith and not by sight. Press these things, these eternal truths upon our hearts for our own good and joy and for believing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.